As we conclude our series on the book of Exodus today, we come to Exodus chapter 40, and we'll read the entirety of the chapter, so verses 1 through 38, Exodus 40, verses 1 through 38, and you'll find that in your pew Bible on page 80. Exodus 40, verses 1 through 38, where God's Word reads as follows. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month, you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and you shall put in the ark of the testimony, and you shall screen the ark with the veil, and you shall bring in the table and arrange it, and you shall bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps, and you shall put the golden altar for incense before the ark of the testimony, and set up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. You shall set the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle at the tent of meeting, and place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it. And you shall set up the court all around, and hang up the screen for the gate of the court. Then you shall take the anointing oil, and anoint the tabernacle, and all that is in it, and consecrate it, and all its furniture, so that it may become holy. You shall also anoint the altar of burnt offering, and all its utensils, and consecrate the altar, so that the altar may become most holy. You shall also anoint the basin and its stand and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall wash them with water, and put on Aaron the holy garments. And you shall anoint him and consecrate him, that he may serve me as priest. You shall bring his sons also and put coats on them, and anoint them as you anointed their father, that they may serve me as priests. And their anointing shall admit them to a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations. This Moses did, according to all that the Lord commanded him, so he did. In the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle. He laid its bases and set up its frames, and put in its poles and raised up its pillars. And he spread the tent over the tabernacle, and put the covering of the tent over it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He took the testimony and put it into the ark, and put the poles on the ark, and set the mercy seat above on the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle, and set up the veil of the screen, and screened the ark of the testimony, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the table in front in the tent of meeting, on the north side of the tabernacle, outside the veil, and arranged the bread on it before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the lampstand in the tent of meeting, opposite the table, on the south side of the tabernacle, and set up the lamps before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the golden altar in the tent before tent of meeting before the veil, and burned fragrant incense on it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put in place the screen of the door of the tabernacle, and he set the altar of burnt offering at the entrance of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered on it the burnt offering and the grain offering, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it for washing, with which Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. When they went into the tent of meeting, and when they approached the altar, they washed, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel, throughout all their journeys. So far, the reading from God's Word this evening, may He add His blessing to our hearts. Well, our study in the book of Exodus began on September the 1st, 2019. And in that opening sermon, I reviewed it. It's not like I remembered this, but as I reviewed what I'd written in my notes for this opening sermon, I guessed that it would take us about 2 years to go through the book of Exodus. It So here we are 26 months later, and I think that's not bad for a preacher's math. About 2 years it's taken us to go through. And I thought it would be helpful for us to review where we started a little bit so that we would understand where we started in this book and where we end off when it comes to the book of Exodus. And as we open the book, just by way of review, we started by saying the book of Exodus is a continuation of the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis establishes God's covenant relationship, especially with Abraham and through Abraham and his family. But that continues in the book of Exodus. So it's not like Genesis is about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And after Joseph died, then we start a whole new study about a whole new family and a whole new set of promises. No, even at the beginning of the book of Exodus, we've seen this continuation of God's promise that was made to Abraham. And we pointed out right at the beginning of our journey through Exodus that God's promise to Abraham was really threefold. He promised Abraham that he would make him a mighty nation. He promised him a land for his mighty nation. And then he said that through Abraham's seed, all the families of the world would be blessed. And as we started in Exodus, what we observed was that in the transition from Genesis to Exodus, part of that promise had already been realized by God. Right in the opening of the book of Exodus, when you see Pharaoh becoming fearful of the Israelites because of their great number, you see that first aspect of God's promise already being fulfilled, that Israel would become a great nation. And then we observe that Exodus, in large part, is about the movement from enslavement into the fulfillment of the second part of this promise, where God would give to Israel a land their own. In order for them to have a land of their own, He brought them out of the land of Egypt. He gave them an exodus out of slavery. And that's where we started in seeing the continuation of the promise of God for the people of Israel. But as we worked our way through the book of Exodus, there was a surprising aspect of how God brought them from point A to point B. And that is this whole aspect of affliction and suffering. God gives to Israel in various forms affliction and suffering in the process of leading them out of Egypt, and uses that affliction and suffering to bring them to Himself. It is in the affliction of Israel that you see them crying out to God. And it is in the affliction of Israel that you see God's great deliverances for the people of Israel. So take, for example, the cry for Israel in the land of Egypt. God delivers them with a strong arm and a mighty hand through the 10 plagues with which He afflicts Egypt. Or you see it when they're cornered on the shore of the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army is bearing down on them, and God delivers them gloriously by parting the Red Sea. Or you see it in the afflictions that they suffered in the wilderness, afflictions that sometimes we were very quick to criticize them for, as if they lacked faith, and they did. But when they were in the wilderness and they had no food, or they were in the wilderness and they had no water, God gloriously and miraculously provides food for them. He gives them water out of a rock. He gives them bread from heaven. He gives them quail in great abundance, even in the middle of the wilderness. And so as we worked our way through the book of Exodus, we saw affliction as part of God's plan for deliverance for the people of Israel. But it wasn't only about affliction and deliverance. What's more in the book of Exodus, as we worked our way and as we labored to see the continuation of God's covenant to His people, more than just deliverance and affliction, what we also saw as central in the book of Exodus is this whole idea of worship. Worship within a covenant context. Why do we say covenant context? Well, a covenant relationship with God has these different parts. God's part, man's part. And God declares what the parts are. I will be your God, and you will be my people. When you are in relationship with God, worship is expected. When God is the one who makes you a mighty nation, and when God is the one who is leading you into a land to make it your own possession as an inheritance, God is the one to whom you are responding. God is the one who you are to worship. And in covenant relationship, as we've seen in the book of Exodus, covenant relationship talks about worship in all of life. What do I mean by that? Well, when you come to the Ten Commandments, the Ten Commandments are not just for corporate worship. They do influence corporate worship, but the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Words of the Covenant, as they're called in Exodus 34, verse 28, these are the guidelines that God gives as part of His covenant to His people, that they would worship Him all of their days, not only on the Sabbath, not only during corporate worship, but all of their lives are to be about worship because they are part of the covenant. But more than just the worship that God expects His people to offer Him as individuals, you could even say that in the book of Exodus, really as we realize God's deliverance of Israel into their own promised land, that from chapter 19 on, the whole book has been about worship. It's either good worship or it's sinful worship, but all of it has been about worship. Whether it be when Israel arrives at Mount Sinai and there's that manifestation of the power and glory of God and the thunder and the cloud and the trumpet blast. And Israel, you remember how fearful they were in the presence of God. Whether we're talking about that, whether we're talking about the commandments that are given in chapters 20 through 24, where God really establishes His law and expects His people to live for Him, for His glory. Whether it be from chapter 25 to 31, where God is laying out the instructions for the building of the center of worship for Israel and in the building of the tabernacle. Whether it be in Israel's sinful worship in the event of the golden calf in chapters 32 through 34, where the corruption of worship is displayed for it. Whether it be in the building of the items of the tabernacle in chapters 35 through 39. All of that from chapter 19 on to the end of chapter 39 really is about the worship of God. But it's not all about worship in the sense of God being awesome, God being majestic, God being far above mankind and His creation. Certainly those things are true, and certainly Israel learned that lesson in terms of how it lived before the presence of God. Didn't always learn it well, but they did learn those lessons. So it's not only about the majesty and the glory of God, it's also about the nearness of God. It's also about how God, as a covenant-keeping God, who has made them a mighty nation and who is bringing them out of the land of Egypt, how He also is a God who is near to them. Near in His placement of the tabernacle, in the middle of the camp of Israel, near to them, also as we see in the text that we are closing our study on the book of Exodus in. There is a drawing near to God by the people of Israel, which is primarily expressed in Exodus in the context of corporate worship. And so as the book concludes, there is a reminder for us as we finish off this second book of Moses. We see that in covenant worship, man joyfully experiences God's presence as he keeps what God commands in worship to His glory. So in covenant worship, man joyfully experiences God's presence as he keeps what God commands about worship to His glory. And to learn that lesson in this final chapter of the book of Exodus, we're going to look at what God commands in Exodus 40 verses 1 through 15. We're going to see Moses obeying in verses 16 through 33. And then we're going to see God glorified in verses 34 to 38. So let's begin by looking at what God commands in this section of Scripture. As we begin our study on this section, we see the timing for the building of the tabernacle. In verse 2, it says, on the first day of the first month, you are to erect the tabernacle. Now, that requires some background because the first month is significant in terms of the covenant relationship of Israel to the Lord. From Exodus 12 and verse 2, we know that the Passover was to be celebrated in the first month. You can also look for that in Leviticus 23 and verse 5. Passover celebrated in the first month on the 14th day. You see in Exodus 19 and verse 1 that after that first Passover celebration in the land of Egypt, 3 months pass before Israel arrives at Sinai. And then we see from verse 16 of our text that the tabernacle is set up in the first day of the first month of the second year. So 1 year has passed from the time of the first Passover celebration until the setting up of the tabernacle. All of the things that we've read about in the book of Exodus that have transpired have taken place within 1 year. Israel has been at Sinai for 9 months, which includes the two different trips that Moses took up onto the mountain for 40 days. Right? And so in the remaining time, the craftsmen and the skilled workmen that are in charge of producing the parts of the tabernacle, they have finished their work. So all the parts of the tabernacle are built, and the tabernacle itself is set up even before the second Passover happens. Now, as we've seen, the last part of Exodus is really all about the tabernacle. All the instructions have been given. All the construction has been completed, and there's only two things left to happen with regard to the tabernacle when it comes to the people of Israel. The first one is that the tabernacle hasn't been set up yet. So the tabernacle has to be set up, and the second thing is that the tabernacle has to be consecrated. The tabernacle has to be set apart for its special use. So it has to be set up, and it has to be set apart. Now, the setup is described for us in verses 3 through 8 of our chapter. And the consecration of the tabernacle and the priests is described for us in verses 9 through 15. And we've talked some about the setup of the tabernacle. I don't necessarily need to review it in a lot of detail, but the 6 different pieces of furniture for the tabernacle are set up in their proper place. So the ark and the mercy seat are in the most holy place. But then you have the lampstand and the altar of incense and the table for bread in the holy place. And then you have the bronze altar and the bronze basin in the courtyard. And all of those are set up in their proper place. The consecration then, the tabernacle is to be anointed with this special oil as it's described in verse 9. And all the furniture is to be anointed with this oil. All the utensils are to be anointed with this oil. Aaron and his sons are to be washed and consecrated and anointed for a specific purpose. If you look in verse 9, when it talks about the anointing of the furniture, right at the end of that verse, it says that the purpose of the anointing is so that it may become holy, so that the furniture and the utensils may be set apart, is another way of saying that. And then later on in verse 15, when you read about Aaron and his sons being anointed, it says that their anointing shall admit them to a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations. So the anointing of the furniture and the utensils set them apart for a holy use. And then you can actually say the same thing to be true about Aaron and his sons. Their anointing sets them apart for a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations. They are also set apart for a special use. But what we shouldn't miss when we're talking about the tabernacle and its furniture and its utensils and its priests, is the function that the tabernacle and the priests themselves have. Why are the priests set apart? Why is the tabernacle set apart? Why do you have this whole tribe from the people of Israel that is consecrated, set apart, to be the continual servants of the maintenance of this tent? Well, their function is that the tabernacle may exist in order that the people of Israel might be led in covenant worship. And this covenant worship, as we see in our text here today, is not carried out, not performed according to man's imagination. It is only to be carried out, only to be performed according to the Lord. Now, if there's anything that is clear from our text, it's that God is the one who is directing the form of the worship of the people of Israel. Why do I say that it's unmistakable? Well, in the section from verses 2 through verses 15, it is all imperatives. It is all God saying, you shall, you will consecrate, you will do this, you will do that. In fact, that phrase, you shall, shows up 15 times in that little section. If you read over it again afterwards and you note every time God says you shall, or every time God gives a command to the people of Israel about how they are to worship, you'll see that it's 15 times plus that God is directing this worship. God is directing the setup of his tabernacle. God is directing where the pieces of furniture are going to be. God is directing which family is going to be set apart. God is directing which garments they are going to wear. God is directing everything about his own worship. That's because the Lord is very particular about his worship. And that's not my idea. That's in the text here. With all the imperatives that God gives to the people of Israel about what must be done, God says that he is particular about his worship. Do it this way. You shall, you shall, you shall. Now, of course, that rubs man the wrong way, because the temptation in man is to come to worship and say, I shall, I shall, I shall. That, of course, is not the covenant arrangement when it comes to worship. In worship, the order is, I will be your God, you will be my people. It's in the opening of the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then comes the moral law, the Ten Commandments, the 10 words of the covenant. God is the God who delivers. God is the God who promises. God is the God who makes laws. And then God, the covenant God, says, you are my people. Keep my commandments. And that applies to worship as well. So that's what we see, first of all, that God is the one who commands worship. In the next place, we see that Moses is the one who obeys. God commands, but Moses obeys. And we see that right away in verse 16. This Moses did. Now, that's not to imply that Moses is the only one who set up the tent, right? It's not that everybody did all the work and then Moses is out in the wilderness by himself setting up the frames for the tabernacle and all that. No, it simply means that Moses is leading the people in an obedient response to the demands of the Lord. He leads Israel in the setup of the tent. And it says in verse 16, according to all that the Lord commanded him, so he did. So if you have the you shalls in verses 2 through 15, verses 16 through 33 is all about the obedience of the people of God. You shall times 15 in verses 2 through 15. Well, 8 times you have this refrain in verses 16 through 33 that according to all that the Lord had commanded them, the people of Israel did. Now, this is a picture of a meticulous obedience. God gives specific instructions, and the people meticulously obey what God sets before them until it says in verse 33 that Moses finished the work. Now, when we start talking about work and meticulous obedience, oftentimes people start asking, well, where's the joy? How can I have any joy if God commands and I have to do exactly as God commands? How can I have any joy in that? And that, of course, is the underlying complaint that we see throughout Israel's sojournings in the wilderness. Whenever you see Israel in the wilderness and they're challenging God's commandments, they're challenging God's laws, at the heart of it is, I'm not happy. At the heart of it is, I don't like this setup. That was the case when Israel begins to complain about the manna they receive. We're sick of this food that you have provided. it's the case when Israel asks for the golden calf to be made. They're not happy with the God who revealed himself to them in Egypt. They want a God on whom they can lay their eyes, right? This golden calf. They're not saying, what do you want in worship, Lord? They're saying, let me tell you what I want in worship, Lord. And Israel is very much that way. And when worship is about what I want, well, then idolatry follows quickly behind it, right? Because you're not worshiping God anymore. Really, what you're doing is you're worshiping yourself. But we might say to ourselves in this case as well that New Testament worship isn't really the same. And that's true. Worship in the New Testament, we don't have the ceremonies being observed. All the things that are meticulously described in this chapter, they're not present in New Testament worship anymore. So we don't have a consecrated priesthood. We don't have a dedicated tent around which everybody has to gather. We don't have the ceremonies and the feasts. All of those things have been abrogated because Christ has fulfilled what those things anticipated. Those things were just a shadow. Christ has come, and so their use is expired. There's no need to celebrate a replica when you have the real thing. There's no need to hold fast to an imitation when you have the real deal. And so that's true. There are many things from Old Testament worship that in the New Testament aren't around anymore. But not everything is different. Not everything has been replaced. So we don't have a consecrated priesthood, but we still have men set apart for service in the Lord. We don't maybe have a dedicated place of worship, but from John 4, we see that worship is still to be done in spirit and in truth. And so the principle is still the same. Though the forms may be different, the principle remains that God directs worship. Now, isn't it amazing sometimes that Christians somehow view the coming of Christ as an opportunity to tone down zeal about God? Isn't that what we often do? Christ has come, well, drunkenness doesn't matter all that much anymore. Or the language that we use, well, we live under grace, so our language, we have freedom there. Or the celebration of the Sabbath, the Lord Jesus Christ has come, so why would we bother setting aside a day for worship or reverence of God and making pictures of God, all those different kinds of things, when Christ's sacrifice leads the believers to say somehow that the zeal for God can be reduced, that obedience to God can somehow be diminished because Christ has come. In some sense, we say that we can sin so that grace will abound. I'm pretty sure the Apostle Paul had something to say about that. Let us sin so that grace may abound. What does he say in Romans 6, verse 2? By no means. Literally, he says, let it not be. It's kind of a cry of anguish in his heart, almost, it seems like. Why would Christ's coming somehow reduce the significance of worship? Why would the coming of Christ somehow indicate to us that God now no longer cares what we do in worship? Shouldn't we expect our zeal for worship to become intensified? Shouldn't worship become more significant to us? Shouldn't the way that we come to the Lord, shouldn't we guard it all the more? Because we know the greatness of God's work of salvation in full. We have seen all that Christ is and all that God's promise of redemption means. Doesn't it make sense that we would be more zealous for the worship of the Lord? Isn't it true that if worship in the Old Testament was carried out as the Lord commanded, that in the New Testament we would do the same kind of thing? Now, we've already said there are differences between Old Testament worship and New Testament worship. There are differences in the sense that God hasn't given us a blueprint about how we're supposed to lay out our churches. That's not in the New Testament. We don't have those kinds of things. But that doesn't mean that the New Testament is void of instruction about worship. We know from the New Testament that God's people are engaged in reading and preaching the Scripture from a place like Acts 2:42, where the people of God gathered and were devoted to the reading and preaching of the apostles and their teaching. We know that they were devoted, from that same text, we know that they were devoted to prayer. From Matthew 28 and verse 19, we know about the sacrament of baptism. From 1 Corinthians 11, we know about the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. From Colossians 3, we know that His people are to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, brothers and sisters, is there an urgency among us that we would do exactly as the Lord had commanded when it comes to those things? When it comes to the teaching that we have from His Word? We should examine ourselves about those things. But sometimes we fear that when we begin that kind of examination, that it just sounds so mechanical. You need this piece, you need that piece, you need that piece, and as long as you have the right pieces, then your worship is okay. Of course, that's not the case. The Scriptures don't present that as being the case. We don't only have a passages of Scripture that tell us how the different parts of our worship. We also have passages of Scripture that tell us about our attitude in worship. So, for example, in Isaiah 58 and verse 13, to turn away from our own desires and instead to delight ourselves in the Lord. So, whether it's preaching and teaching or sacraments or prayer or the singing of songs, that must be done in such a way that you are delighting yourself in the Lord. It's not the action that's important, but the action that is done in delight to God. We bring things to worship, but God directs our worship. Worship is a human acknowledgement of the greatness of God. And brothers and sisters, when we're talking about the greatness of God, we should never be able to say greatness of God and dull in the same sentence. Those two things don't match up. Worship as a human acknowledgement of the greatness of God should be a delight to those who are made new in Christ. The joyful duty of worship should flow out of a heart that is overflowing with thanksgiving because of the covenant deliverance of God. That's the order in Exodus too. God makes a people. He delivers a people. And then He has 21 chapters on worship for His people. That's the flow of the book of Exodus. Why? Because God doesn't deliver us to neutrality. You notice that in the book of Exodus? God doesn't deliver the Israelites out of Egypt and leave them just outside of the reach of the Egyptians. He is bringing them to a promised land. He is not bringing them to neutrality. He is bringing them to an inheritance. And because God is bringing us to an inheritance, He is bringing us to a place where we might worship Him. Another way of saying it is that God doesn't deliver us unto silence. He delivers us unto worship. He delivers us that we might worship Him, that we might acknowledge Him for who He is, the deliverer of His people. So you see God commanding, and then you see Moses obeying. And then finally, in the last verses of the book of Exodus, we see God being glorified. There's this grand conclusion to the development of the theme of the covenant through the book of Exodus. I will be your God, you will be my people. And the last part that we've learned not too long ago at our conference is, and I will dwell among you. That's kind of the conclusion of the covenant. If you're summarizing the covenant promises in real, real basic terms, I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell among you. Well, at the end of the book of Exodus, what's he doing? He's dwelling among the people of Israel in this tabernacle. He's dwelling among them. And it is not that God can be contained in this tent, but he very much shows his people that he is present among them through the presence of this cloud and this fire that is described. Now, God is not the cloud. The cloud is not God. You can't look at the cloud that filled the tabernacle and say, that's where God is. The cloud is simply a representation that God is present among his people. An invisible God is showing his people visibly that he dwells among them in the very middle of their camp. Now, that's how God is speaking to Israel at the end of this book. That's not always how God spoke to Israel in this book. Right after the golden calf incident in Exodus 33, the response of God was very different. Israel had rebelled. They had become covenant breakers. And what was God saying then? Then God said, I will not go with you, because if I go with you, I will consume you because of your rebellion. See, God doesn't dwell among those who reject him. He removes himself from them, or sometimes he has them removed. And in the Old Testament, that's often described as being cut off from God's people. For example, in Exodus 12, you saw that when if you ate any leaven during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the week after the Passover celebration, if any Israelite was caught doing that, he would be cut off from God's people. God is removing that person from his presence. That was true in the Old Testament. It's true in the New Testament as well. In 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 2, where it's describing this immoral man who has been allowed to live in the church. And the Apostle Paul says, let him who has done this be removed from among you. So at times God threatens to remove himself. At other times he directs that these people be removed, because God will not dwell among those who reject him. And then here's the amazing part. Because even though Israel deserved to be abandoned by God, he doesn't abandon them. And even though the church deserves to be cast out from God's presence, he still shows his grace in dwelling among them. It's not the cloud of the tabernacle that we have these days. We don't have something that we can point to and say, look, there's the invisible God dwelling among his people. There's a cloud. We have something way better. We have the Word made flesh who walked in his own creation, Jesus Christ. He is the one, the perfect manifestation of God dwelling among his people. The people of God do not worship a distant God, but they worship a God who is near. It's not that worship coaxes God into being present with his people, but worship is the only thing that his people can do when God is present. There's a difference. God decides his presence and his absence. And when God is present, the only proper response is worship. And God is near to his people. He establishes his covenant with them. He gives them his commands. He gives to us the privilege of knowing him so that we might worship him. And that is the lesson of Exodus. To worship your covenant God, who is not far away from you, your covenant God who is near to you. That's how the promise progresses in the book of Exodus. Up to this point, God had appeared to Adam. God had appeared to Noah. God had appeared to Abraham. He had made his promises known, but never had he taken up residence among a family or a people that lived on the earth. And so the covenant of promise is progressing. It's being made clearer. His promises are being brought home more brightly. In Exodus, that part of the promise is established. I will be your God. You will be my people. That was known by Abraham. And I will dwell among you. That is known by Israel. That's new. So what does that mean? If we are to hear God's commands for worship, and if we are to obey God's commands in worship, and if God is to be glorified in our worship, what does that mean? Well, it means, first of all, that we should be careful how we worship. Another pastor has rightly pointed out that all worship is seeker-sensitive worship. All worship is seeker-sensitive worship. Now, most people would interpret that and say seeker-sensitive worship means the church is sensitive to the people who are coming in who might be asking questions about God. That's not what this pastor means. This pastor is saying that God seeks worshipers, and we should be sensitive to the one who seeks our worship. That's what he's saying. He's saying obedience to God's commands in worship is being seeker-sensitive, because the one who seeks our worship has described how he would like us to worship him, how he demands that we worship him. So what's the lesson? The lesson is, it's not important what we think about worship. It's not our job to create a moving experience. It's not our job to create teaching that is cutting edge, or to do things that people will think are neat. It isn't important what people think. The only thing that matters in worship is what God thinks about what we're doing. So be careful in terms of how you worship. And the second thing that we learn from the close of Exodus is that our worship should flow from our thankfulness. When you come to worship the Lord, it should never be because of a person, because of a style, because of a preacher, or because of an experience. You come to worship because of God. He came to dwell among us, and so we dwell in His presence. And because of what Christ has accomplished when He was among us, our motivation in worship is never merit. Our motivation in worship is never reward. We worship because of the gospel. And another way of saying that is, we are evangelical in our worship. It is the result of the good news of deliverance. It is the result of the presence of God dwelling among us. That is why we offer up worship to God. That's the order in Exodus. First there is deliverance, then there is law, and then there is worship. Well, that's the New Testament order too. First, we are saved from the guilt and dominion of sin. Then we are told how we are to live for Him. And then we spend the rest of our days in thankful service of God, living according to His commandments, according to the best of our ability. We are called to be holy as He is holy. Yes, that's true. 1 Peter 1 verse 16 says that. We are to be holy as He is holy. Who defines what holiness is? Who gets to do that? Only God decides and defines what holiness is. We can't invent that. We can't adjust it. God is holy, and He defines what holiness is. But if you think of the commandments of God and the call to holiness, if you think of those things outside of a relationship of gratitude to God, then something is missing, brothers and sisters. Something is absent. Maybe it's a proper sense of who you are. Or maybe it's a proper sense of who God is. Maybe it's a misunderstanding about the severity of sin, or maybe it's a lack of awareness of just how imperfect your thoughts about God are. But standing before God in worship should always be an acknowledgement that God is majestic, and that God is holy, and that God is the one who rules and reigns over heaven and earth, and that God rescued you from the dominion of sin without you asking for it at all. And from that realization flows a desire for worship. From that realization flows a desire for obedience. Standing before God in worship should be a summary of all those things. A recognition of His work, of His laws, and of your gratitude. And if you're not thankful for it, if you're not thankful for all that God has done for you, let me suggest to you that you haven't understood exactly what it is that He has done. So as we conclude the book of Exodus and as we get ready for another 15 Psalms, starting in Psalm 76 next Lord's Day, as we conclude the book of Exodus, we see a description of the worship of Israel, which is focused in the tabernacle. It is a specific form of worship, a worship that is ordered according to God's command. These commands about worship, they are carried out in detail by the people of God, by Moses and the Israelites. But it is not a worship that is offered up to a God who is far away. It's not a worship that is offered up to a God who is distant. It is worship that is offered to a God who dwells among them. Who dwells among them despite all of their sins. Despite all of the times in the book of Exodus when God could have washed His hands of the people of Israel and departed and chose another people out of this earth. So as the history of redemption is carried forward in the book of Exodus, we see God's deliverance, which is received by Israel. His decrees, which are made known to Israel. And then the worship that is required from Israel. And all of that is given because the great and one true God lives among them according to His own will. Let's pray together.